Well, I thought I would begin something new this morning, but it's, I guess we can call it a sort of a series, but not exactly a series, because I'm not going to be reading through a book, and then, each study is dependent on the previous studies. What I'm going to do, I want to do a series of things, and not necessarily in order. I may interrupt it with other things. But a series on various topics pertaining to the book of Revelation. Everybody loves prophecy, don't you? We all like it. We like to get into that. We all love to look at headlines and read the headlines and say, man, I think I read about that over there in Revelation 17 or whatever. And they start seeing how these things could be falling in place. You know, I'm not real big on that. I'm not going to say I won't do a little bit of it with some little stipulations attached to it, of course. But the reason I kind of back away from that is because of experience from years ago when I remember very well telling someone else who was studying the Bible and was very much into prophecy and that sort of thing. And he asked me, when did I think the second coming would take place? How much time did we have? And I thought I was being very, very conservative. You know, allow a little extra here in case I'm wrong. I'd say within 20 years. He said, I agree with that. I think it'll be within 20 years. Now, that was 42 years ago. and I missed it a little bit. So I'm very, very, very hesitant about when people, and they ask this all the time, well, how much time do you think we have? And I always say, I really don't know. Well, do you think we're living in the time of the end? I said, we have been for a long time. So it's difficult to say, to pinpoint it. You know, I've been around when some of the ministry, other ministers would talk about how we're now in the gun lap. And things are shaping up as never before. World events are shaping up, and we're seeing these things happen before our very eyes, and it's time we shape up. And, of course, it worked. We shaped up till we found out things were not shaping up quite like we thought. But no, it's one of those things that, I do think we ought to pay attention to things going on in the world. More important than trying to put a date on the second coming of Christ, though, I think, is understanding lessons that come from looking at what's going on in the world, how things have gone to where they are now, where they came from, and the reasons behind it. And that way we see how it influences our lives and things we can do to change our lives and to stay in conformity with God's will. That's the most important thing right there. But I will say that when I do look at the world and see certain trends, I can't help but relate it to prophecy. And we'll do a little bit of that along the way. Again, though, with some disclaimers, with caution, because we don't want to start setting dates or get into anything like that, or even close to it. But in any case, today I'm going to do only one topic that has to do with Revelation. In the future, we'll do many other things such as some of the topics would include things like the various approaches to Revelation, the chronological approach. For example, you have futurism. I think most of us tend to be futurists. We see the Revelation as an end time book or about the future, the end time in particular. And that's very popular today. And also another fairly popular thing that's come up in recent years is preterism, where people see the book of Revelation as primarily being fulfilled back in AD 70. That was before it was written, but in my view, they think it was written in the 60s. It was fulfilled in AD 70. And others say, well, no, it's a little later than that, but in the 90s and around the first part of the next century, that's already been fulfilled. And then there's the idealist view, which doesn't see specific events aligning with specific symbols and prophecies in Revelation. And there's some truth in that, but I think they go too far with it. And then there's the big one for the Protestant Reformation, historicism. And that's one I still see little bits and pieces of that even among the futurists. Historicism is the idea, well, it's based on really the historicism that was handed down to us was a result of the Reformation and the reformers looking at the papacy and seeing all the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church, and there's no question there was plenty of it. Even Roman Catholics today admit there was. But looking at the papacy and seeing a corrupt papacy, and it's easy to identify such corruption in the book of Revelation. And so they began to see the papacy as either one of those two beasts or something like that. The Catholic Church is the harlot of Babylon and so on. And from there you begin to interpret the book around that. Especially if you interpret it as the same kind of prophecy you find in Daniel, where you see two different prophecies, one pertaining to an image and the other pertaining to several strange looking beasts. And both of those prophecies, being very symbolic nevertheless, picture an unfolding of events over a good period of time. In fact, a succession of kingdoms in this world. If you read Revelation like that, then you have a tendency to read it as a prophecy pertaining to, well, beginning with the time of the apostles and continuing on for the next 2,000 years or so until the second coming of Christ. And so when you do that, you will begin to read the seals and the trumpets and the bowl plagues and all those things, you'll begin to identify them as particular events spread out over this 2,000-year period. So you'll find things like, as the Reformers did, and the people that followed the Reformers did, things like the rise of Islam, the Ottoman Empire. The Reformers didn't necessarily, I don't know how they interpreted some of those things, but some of the later people, the heirs of the Reformers, you might say, saw the French Revolution, the rise of the Ottoman Empire, all these other things, and attach that to various seals and trumpets. And indeed, if you look at those things carefully, you can make them match certain events in history, and they say, man, this has got to be it. This is more than coincidence. But, you know, sometimes those things are not really more than coincidence. And so that's what you have in historicism. And the Seventh-day Adventists, by the way, still hold to that view. That's why they're the remnant church. They insist that this is the time. You see, when you get so far through the seals and the trumpets, you've got to run out of things after a while that you can attach them to. And from the Adventist perspective and a few others, then we're down to that time when we've run out of stuff. Now we're down to the time of the three angels' messages or some other something we find in the text. So that's historicism. We'll look at that a little bit more closely sometime later. But in any case, those were the various views that are there. And I think there's truth in all of them, except the historicist view is a little bit problematic. We'll talk about why some other time. We'll look at the millennial views, postmillennialism, amillennialism, premillennialism, and premillennialism as it is understood in the classical dispensationalist camp, as it is understood in the progressive dispensationalist camp, and as it is understood in the historical premillennialist account of things or understanding of things. So you have all of these different views. They're very interesting, and I think we can learn something from them. Each of them has certain elements of truth, I believe, and it does us good to be able to examine things like that, compare with Scripture, and see if we can come to certain conclusions. Also, we will seek to understand what those trumpets and seals and bowls and all of those things represent. What did they mean to the first people who read this book of Revelation or heard it read to them? What did it mean to those seven churches when they heard of these things? Did they have not a clue? Did they attach them to something going on in their time? So I think we can look at things like that later on. Also, we'll examine things like interesting things in the book of Revelation, such as the fact that you have two beasts. You see the description of two beasts. You also see a description of two prophets called the two witnesses. You see a woman that's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and wearing a crown of 12 stars, and then you also see a woman arrayed in purple and scarlet and riding a beast. You see all of these things, these opposites like that in the book of Revelation. Perhaps we'll explore those as we go through this semi-series, sort of. But today what I want to look at, I want to focus on the promises given to the seven churches. We're not going to read through chapters 2 and 3 that describe the seven churches, but we want to focus particularly on the promises given to those seven churches. Now, a lot of interpreters believe that these seven churches represent seven church eras spread out over church history. Now, that really goes back to historicism. Yet you find some futurists today who still hold to that and think that this is, you apply the historicist principle here, but futurist principles elsewhere. So that really goes back to historicism, to see these seven churches spread out over 2,000 years of history. I'm not going to attempt to refute that or support it either way. I call it theoretical. I do know there were seven actual churches that existed in Asia Minor at the time John wrote the Revelation, and that this message was sent to them, as John instructed that it was to go to them, and so they got it. I do believe that for sure. And I do believe that the message is for everybody. I'll show you why in just a little while. But in any case, you find some of those descriptions within the letter seem to fit historical events and conditions. You know, you start identifying certain historical personalities. Say, hey, that sounds like, that woman Jezebel, or someone like that. And you start identifying these things. And so that's the way it goes. And you also see that sometimes the promises are made to fit a particular situation that you expect to happen or has already happened. For example, look at chapter 3. In verse 10, chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, this was given to the church of Philadelphia. Now, what is this hour of trial? You think, well, that must be the end time. So this church must be in existence at the time this hour of trial begins, but they're going to be protected from the hour of trial. Okay? So you make it seems to fit. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 18, what he says to the Laodiceans. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed," and so on. So here you have a group that's going to have to go through some kind of fire. Apparently they're not delivered from the hour of trial, whereas the Philadelphians are. Now then you go from there, you say, well, yeah, that makes sense. Seems to make sense. You have the Philadelphians, that's the faithful ones, who are delivered from this hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. And then you have these who, because of their lack of faithfulness, are now having to go through that hour of trial, so it will refine them if they wake up, repent, and return to God, and return to the truth. So that scenario has been presented that way. I understand it makes sense in a certain way, but only, you know, if you're fitting it to a certain scenario, a historical or an unfolding of events historically, then it does. You can make that fit quite well. And then from there you go on to a couple of other passages, like look at the promise given to the Philadelphians, chapter 3 and verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out." That's what I've always wanted to be, right? Haven't you? What does that mean, a pillar in the temple of God? Well, you can interpret that various ways. For example, who was in the temple? Well, priests were normally in the temple. What was their role? Well, they supervised worship. They kind of oversaw the worship in the ancient times. So here these people are overseeing worship. So the Philadelphians will be more or less like a priesthood, and will be responsible for teaching the ways of God. But then what about those Laodiceans who are faithful, who do wake up during this hour of trial, and then who come to repentance, and maybe they have to lay down their lives. But look at their reward. Look at what it says about them. Verse 21, to him that overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So it has been said, this has actually been said, that the Laodiceans get a greater reward than the Philadelphians. Not because they were unfaithful, but because they repented of their unfaithfulness, became faithful again, and then laid down their lives for Christ's namesake. So their reward is greater. They're rulers, whereas the Philadelphians have another role. But they're actually reigning with him on his throne. Now, is that the way we're to understand all of that? In any case, it just shows you how these types of interpretations can take place, or how they can go, how concepts can grow out of this, and they may and may not be true. What if there are eras, back-to-back eras between Philadelphians and Laodiceans? Then this must apply in some other way, mustn't it? So, in any case, perhaps we will explore that a little more thoroughly in a future study. But for now, let's look at these promises, and I want to focus on exactly what they do mean. And before we conclude, we will look at it in its larger context and see exactly what this is all about. Go back to chapter 2, and let's begin in verse 7. This is to the church in Ephesus. It says, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's very important to notice what it says there. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because this is connected, clearly connected with the promise. And here's the promise. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So this first part, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to whom? To the churches. Now, who is the one who hears? Anybody that has an ear. That means anyone who will listen to the message and respond to it. He who has an ear, let him hear the message to the churches. What does that suggest? That the message to the church is for everyone who will hear it, regardless which church he's in. Which of the seven, or if he's in some other, that's not even mentioned here. So this is the message to anyone. It is that this message is not just for this particular church, Ephesus. And the promise does not pertain just to Ephesus, but to anyone who will hear it and respond to it and do what it says here. It says, to him who overcomes, this is the promise to given to that person, to him who overcomes, and that word overcomes, it means simply, some translations say he who gains the victory, some say prevails, some say conquers. But what it's talking about is prevailing over or gaining the victory over or conquering the temptation that may come with the persecution in this world. It has to do with overcoming the evils that are described in this book, not by going out and fighting with them until you defeat them and overcome them in that way, but overcome this tendency that you see happening in the seven churches to cave into those pressures. That's what you conquer. You're to conquer, to overcome, to prevail against those tendencies, the temptations to cave into the evils and the temptations that come as a result of these evil forces that are in the world and are coming to bear pressure on you. You see, put this in its historical context. This was in the reign of the Emperor Domitian when this was written, apparently, the best we can tell. And there already had been a legacy of persecution within the church. Or by, and it came from where? Well, from unbelieving Jews, and also, and especially now, from the Roman Empire. The emperors themselves were in on it. And certainly the pagan Roman Empire, that's what you had happening here. Now, this would persist, this would continue all the way to the Edict of Milan in the time of Constantine when he would lift this persecution And then Christianity would take on a very different role within the empire. Then you had problems of a very different nature. It didn't end persecution, not at all. But you had Christians persecuting other Christians, or at least people professing to be Christian. You had it going on in the church. Well, all this infighting and all these problems emerging and people exiling one another and even having each other put to death in some cases, all in the name of Christ. So it took on a different character, even though it was really persecution and martyrdom. So back to this. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know obviously what that is drawing from. Drawing from Genesis 2 and 3. You know that God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now what was the garden really? You know, sometimes you may have this imagery in mind where they're placed in this paradise, this garden of paradise, and then outside of that was the place they didn't want to go. But no, you know, he said one of the commands he gave them was be fruitful and fill the earth. Don't just stay in the garden all the time. So what was that garden really all about? You know, you go back and look at the account carefully and compare the garden and the things that are said about it and what happened within it. And compare that with what God says about the tabernacle in the wilderness, later the temple. And you see it was a tabernacle. It was a temple. It was a place where God and man met. It was a place of worship. It was a holy place. I personally believe it was located where Jerusalem is now, but you know that's a different story. But in any case, it was a garden paradise and a garden temple or tabernacle, place of worship, place where God and man communed. That's why you find God walking in the cool of day and calling out to Adam. You have man in communion with God. So it was a holy place, a sanctuary, a garden sanctuary is what it was. And so you have, of course, the commands. There's a tree in the midst of the garden. You're not to partake of it. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you do, you will die. And you know what they did? Figuratively speaking, spiritually speaking, they dropped dead that day when they ate of it. Now, they didn't physically drop dead on the spot, but what they did, they guaranteed their loss of access to the tree of life, which they had free access to in the sanctuary, in the presence of God. But now they're driven out of the garden, meaning basically out of the special presence of God, away from the sanctuary, and do not have access to the tree of life, which, of course, is a tree to immortality. And so there they are. So this is telling us that the overcomers here, back in Revelation, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You understand what that means, don't you? You know exactly what that means. It means human destiny that was forfeited in Adam is realized in Christ. It's as simple as that. Now, in what context? What is the broader context here? The broader context is this was given to a people. Talking about the saints, you know, believers, true believers. Given to a people who were facing persecution and hardships as a result of the Roman system and other elements within and under the Roman system. And so they needed the encouragement. And so here they are, some of them no doubt being tempted to cave in to the pressures, give in, rather than suffer economic deprivation, rather than suffer possible martyrdom, to give in and let the enemy have his way, as it were. But he's saying, listen, catch the vision. Here's the bigger picture. The one who overcomes, the one who prevails against that inclination to give in, I will let him eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. In other words, he promises immortality. Maybe you have to suffer a little longer, but immortality is the outcome. Keep that in mind, and that's exactly what he's telling them here. Now, does that apply to all the churches? Of course it does. So let's go on now to the next one, the second promise, the one given to Smyrna. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. It says, he who has an ear, again, we see the same thing here. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, what is the second death? Well, let's put a few scriptures together inside the book of Revelation so we can see what the second death is. First of all, let's look at chapter 20, and verse 6. Couple of verses out of chapter 20. One is verse 6, says, "Blessed and holy is he who is has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years." So here you have the reference to the second death. It has no power over those who are blessed and holy and take part in the first resurrection. Now further you read in the same chapter in verse 14. In verse 14 it says, "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So now you're starting to get the picture, but let's look at chapter 21 and verse 8 to complete the picture. It says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire." In other words, they're going to be completely destroyed and removed. Burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there it is. So then, the one who will not be hurt by the second death, what does that mean? You know what it means. It's very simply a different way of stating the same promise that was given to the church at Ephesus. They will have immortality. That's the promise. Not something different. Not really a different spin on it. Same promise given in different terms. Now let's look at the next one. Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat." And I will give that. What, wonder what that is. Hidden manna to eat. "And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now that's especially the part about the white stone has given rise to any number of interpretations. I'll give you at least one of them in just a few moments, one that I think is the one most likely to be correct. But let's look at that hidden manna. What about that? Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 16 and see about the manna to begin with. See if there's some kind of reference back here that'll help us out with this. In Exodus chapter 16, you'll notice in verse 4, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, and that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And of course, they were to gather a certain portion every day, a double portion on the sixth day, and told them not to go out and gather on the seventh day. The idea, he's instilling in them the weekly cycle, ending with the Sabbath on the seventh day, and instilling in them the fact that they should not be working or laboring on the Sabbath. And so he tests them, and of course you find somebody out there looking for some more on the seventh day, like you probably would expect to do. But in any case, this was called manna. This bread from heaven was called manna. And, of course, it was miraculously given. The reason it's called bread from heaven. But look at verse 32. Let's see what happened to some of this bread. Verse 32, "Then Moses said, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness." Now, this was placed in a golden urn in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle sanctuary. The idea here is you put some of this in that urn, you keep it in the sanctuary, in the holy place, and it will be a witness to the succeeding generations as to what God did when he brought them out of Israel, brought them through the wilderness and ultimately into the promised land. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it before the Lord, means in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, to be kept for your generations. So that's what they did. So this manna then was not just out there in the open for everybody to see at any time. It was, you might say, hidden. And of course today, anybody have a clue where it might be? No, it's hidden, isn't it? It's hidden. So to give someone of the hidden manna, that's the bread of life. It's connected here. You see the connection, the hidden manna. But more than that, there is a hidden manna. There is manna in heaven, in the sanctuary, in the place where God is. Let's read about that in John chapter 6. There's a connection here we can make. In John chapter 6, Jesus says, and talking to some of the people who are questioning him, says, they said, our fathers, in verse 31, they said, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They quoted the scripture that we just read. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So who is the real manna? What did the manna symbolize? What bread from heaven? Christ. Here's the bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So here he's the food of life, the bread of life. He's the manna, and guess where the manna is today? In the sanctuary. So to be given the hidden manna is to be given what? To be given that life, that manna promises. You know, it's really another way of saying the same thing we've read already. Immortality, eternal life. Now, what about that white stone? You know, there's speculation about that, but I think the most likely understanding of that is this, that in ancient times, white stones with names inscribed on them. Well, let me just read it first, the white stone. Let's read this. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So apparently in ancient times, a white stone with a name inscripted on it was given to the winner of the race. I think there were different uses for it. Sometimes it was used in a trial where the judges would place either a white stone or a black stone to indicate guilt or innocence, or acquittal or condemnation. That's a possibility too. But apparently the same system was used in athletic events. So the winners of the race would get white stones with their names inscribed on them. And this white stone with the inscribed name served as a ticket, you might say, to go to these banquets, special elaborate banquets that only these winners could attend. So they had their proof right there. So here Jesus says that he will give the white stone. I'll give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What's this new name about? Well, a new name, of course, is a divinely given name. A new name for a new creation. New name. The old creation's passed away, the new creation is coming, so now you have a new name. The new name represents the sacred bond between the one who is given the new name and the one who gives it. You know, Christ himself says that I will give him my new name. So this has to do with the sacred bond. So here again, we're talking about all the same thing. This is the same promise couched in different terms and using different symbolism to describe it. given to each of these churches. And it's given to a people who are under persecution and have already experienced suffering, and they anticipate experiencing more in the days ahead. So they need these encouraging words to strengthen them. And I'll tell you, anybody, if he has an ear to hear, he should hear these words. Any true Christian today who has an ear to hear should hear these words, because they still carry encouragement. Because we do anticipate bad times, don't we? And some in the world are experiencing bad times. Other countries, there is persecution. And to think that it won't come to these shores, I think we're kidding ourselves. So these are encouraging words, strengthening words, for anyone who has an ear to hear them. I think that's the greater lesson than trying to attach them to a particular era in history and then interpreting accordingly. So let's move on to the next one. That was for Pergamos. Now we go to Thyatira and look at the verse 26. Verse 26 says, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Now this is a little different. "I will give power over the nations." And then he quotes right out of Psalm 2 and verse 9 in reference to the Messiah. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels." That's what the Messiah will do in Psalm chapter 2. Read the whole psalm. And this refers to the Davidic king, ultimately applied to the Messiah. And by the way, even though some modern Jewish rabbis may tell you that that has nothing to do with the Messiah, rabbis or the Jewish scholars who lived even before the time of Christ interpreted that psalm as a messianic psalm. So it does have, obviously, if it has to do with the Davidic monarch, whether David or Solomon or one of the successors, what about the ultimate successor of David? Of course it has everything to do with him. So ultimately this will be fulfilled with the Messiah. But go back and read Psalm 2. We've read it in the past a number of times. And this passage here comes right out of Psalm 2, in fact, verse 9. And it's applied to the Messiah. But what he's saying here, what John is saying, or what Christ is saying through John, is that the one who overcomes and keeps his work to the end, he will share that power with Christ. And remember what Christ himself said in Matthew 28. "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He has it. It's in his possession right now. The time will come when he will come here, take it away from the kingdoms of this world, transform those kingdoms into the kingdom of God, our Lord and of His Christ, and exercise that power in that way on the earth. And here he's saying, if you're faithful to the end, as he puts it here, "He who overcomes, keeps my works until the end," then he's going to share that power with him. He says, "As I also receive from my Father, and I will give you the morning star." Now that's an interesting one there, the morning star. What is the morning star, by the way? The planet Venus, the third largest light in the heavens. What is its function? How has it been viewed in ancient times? It's the herald of the dawning of a new day. It's the one that's shining there early in the morning. You see, it stands out. The others have disappeared, but there is the shining morning star. Probably in certain climates, certain places of the world, much more visible than it is in others. But here you have the bright morning star standing symbolically, of course. It's the herald of the removal of darkness, the dawning of a brand new day. Now, does Revelation talk anything about a new day coming? Well, yeah, it does. That's why that's the theme of the book. A new heaven, a new earth. Time there's no more night. So the bright morning star, I will give him that. Now Christ himself is called the morning star. You see it over in Revelation 22. Yeah, chapter 22 and verse 16. Let me find that one right quick. It says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So this was the bright morning star is a herald of a new day. Darkness gives way to the light, and so forth. And here he compare he again. This his role as the bright morning star is shared with others, those who overcome. And then again, verse 29. This time it's in reverse order. This word, this expression usually begins the promise, but here it comes at the conclusion of the promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So once again, this applies to everyone in the churches. Same reward. Not only immortality, but also to participate with Christ in establishing his kingdom on the earth and doing all the things that we read about back in the Old Testament and the prophets about the law going forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, transforming this world. And then we come to the next one. This is the old dead church, the church of Sardis. The church of Sardis. And let's look at the promise given to Sardis in chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, you know what it means. I will not blot his name out of the book of life, said his name will remain in the book of life. You know, that's what you want. You want your name in the book of life, not blotted out. So again, this is just a different way of expressing the same thing. The promise is immortality. Your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. The same as eating of the tree of life, same as wearing the crown of life that Christ promised to give. And it's also the same as eating of the hidden manna. All, it's just another way of saying the same thing. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And this is a positive confession, not an accusing confession. To use your name, again, denotes the sacredness of the relationship between you, between Christ and the Father. So again, it's basically the same promise, but couched in a different setting and described with different words. And then we come to good old Philadelphia. Now that's us, isn't it? Everybody wants to be Philadelphia. You read through the whole thing, you'll see why. Because they're the faithful church. All these others have something wrong with them. But everybody wants to be Philadelphia. Now, interestingly enough, the Protestants who believe in the eras theory, I think today most Protestant scholars no longer believe that. But those who still do, they place Philadelphia from 1933 to 1986, somewhere along in there. It's already ended. It's over. Now we're in the last era, which is the Laodicean era. Okay? But now, obviously, you still have a leftover from the Philadelphia era. You have some people who, in spirit, are still Philadelphians. But they're living in this terrible Laodicean era. That's the idea there. But, and of course the Sardis era goes back to the Reformation period. You had this transition, ended in the, came along then eventually to the Philadelphia era, 1933, thereabouts, and continued on to about 86. Hey, I guess that's when I left Philadelphia era, or the Philadelphia church, because that's when I moved to Tyler. And became a part of the Church of God International out here. I did it in 83 back home, back in Alabama. But when I came out to Tyler, I went to work at the office there in 1986. So I guess I became an official member of the Laodicean Church at that point. But in any case, here's what we read it already. Let's read it again. in verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Now, what is the significance of this having these names written on a person? Because, you see, that's who you identify with. And also, it is who you, to have someone's name written on you is an indication of who owns you, or the one to whom you give your allegiance. And you see this over in Revelation. Now look at us. Hold your place there. Look briefly over at chapter 13, Revelation 13. This concerns the mark of the beast that everyone wants to identify. Is it a computer chip? Or is it an actual mark on a tattoo? What is it? Well, it doesn't really matter, because at the end of the day, it indicates allegiance. Let's see what it says here in chapter 13 and verse 15. "He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed." So what's this say about true Christians at this time? Does it mean they're going to have an easy time? No, not at all. "He causes all, both small and great." And do you suppose there would be people who would be tempted to cave in to save their skin? Probably so. You see, this is what Revelation is about. It's encouragement to those who will face that, have faced it in some form or another, and will face it in the future. It's for their benefit. It's to encourage them, to inspire them, to motivate them, to keep them faithful, help them to stay faithful. "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or their foreheads." Now, what is this mark? Well, it tells us, verse 17, "that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark." In other words, you don't have the mark, then you are disadvantaged economically. And you may be in for a terrible famine in that sense. So, the one who has the mark. Now, this word here is "or." It's probably in the King James, it's in the New King James, but this is not the best translation. It says, one who has the mark, or the name of the beast. No. It's the one who has the mark. "No one may buy or sell except one who has the mark," that is to say, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. So what the person has inscribed in his forehead and right hand, the name of the beast, whether that's the number representing the name or something else, it's the name of the beast, indicating what? His allegiance to the beast. Yes. The beast basically owns him. That's what's being described here. Exactly what this turns out to be in some end time scenario is not that important, because it will involve a conscious decision to compromise faith. The true faith. Before you will, you're not just going to accidentally receive the mark. If there is some kind of mark, a tattoo or implanted chip or whatever, and somebody does it while you're unconscious, and you wake up and find out, you haven't committed any sin. Yeah, it's, you know, the people who receive this, knowing that they're giving their allegiance to the beast, are the ones who are in big trouble. And, you know, if you're a Christian, if you know better and you do it, you're double big trouble. But I want you to notice the contrast here. After he says, "Here is wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for his number of man is number 666. I'm not going to waste a lot of time going through that. But look at chapter 14, verse 1. Forget the chapter break. Here is a contrast. The contrast is this: "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him," this is lamb contrasted to the beast, "and standing with him 144,000. This number, these people, are contrasted to those who receive the mark of the beast. Having the Father's name," not the beast's name, but "the Father's name written on their foreheads," indicating what? Their allegiance to the Father. If your allegiance is to the Father, of course, it's to the Lamb as well. So then, that's what this is all about back in the promise given to concerning having the new name. Go back to, if I can find where we were here. Verse 12. The promise to the church in Philadelphia. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and also my own new name. And then he goes on to say, once again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, to have the name of God written on you, the name of the city of our God, and the name of the Messiah written on you, as it were, simply means that you have given your allegiance to them. You are in communion with them. They own you. You're theirs. And that's where we want to be, isn't it? That's where we want to be. And what is the outcome? Well, he'll make us pillars in the temple of God. What's the temple of God? Remember what we said about the Garden of Eden? Sanctuary? The temple of God? What about the future sanctuary? There'll be one on earth, won't there? I'm not talking about the literal temple, but I'm talking about something broader than that. The temple of God, that's where the people of God are gathered. The temple of God to be a pillar in the temple, in his church, his eschatological church, the eschatological gathering of saints, to be a pillar in that temple. You know what a pillar was in the temple? It was a part of the temple. You could not separate the... You can't guess, I'm going to take these pillars out now and still have a temple. No, that's a part of the temple. It means stability. So you will be in the temple permanently. It means permanency. So again, you're looking right back to the same promise, immortality. Immortality. And it may reflect, it may have something to do to reflect the role, a priest-like role of those who are in the temple of God. But now we come to the lukewarm church, the one at the end, the Laodiceans. And I think a lot of people have misunderstood completely the meaning of what it means to be lukewarm. They think, well, you've got a little bitty fire lit under him to do the work of God, but not much. That's not what it's talking about. Simmering, but not boiling. Or maybe you got it turned so low that you could put your hand in it, you know, just warm water now. Lukewarm. No, it's the comparison, of course, is with what went on in the ancient world, particularly in that region where the Church of Laodicea was located. When you had these hot springs, people went there, as they do today, to hot springs, like up in Arkansas or wherever. They go there for the healing purposes of those waters, you know, get into the hot springs and bubbling with all the minerals and all that stuff. And that's for healing purposes. And that's something, you know, when you have the spring waters like that running out over the ground for a long period and forming streams, you're downstream a ways from it. If you want to use that for drinking water, and, you know, you scoop up some and take a drink, you know what you're going to do? Because it's going to be lukewarm. It's not going to taste very good either, all those minerals. Anyway, that's what he's talking about here. He said, I will spew you out of my mouth. Lukewarm. And then on the other, what you want when you're thirsty, you want a good, clean, cold water, don't you? That quenches thirst. And sometimes that was hard to come by in some of these regions. So it was quite a thing, quite the commodity to have, and considered quite a blessing. So that's why he says, I would that you were cold or hot. He's not talking about, I would rather you be just completely dead, cold and dead spiritually, or just hot and on fire. I thought, wait a minute, when I first used to hear that kind of thing, I said, wait, isn't it better to be a little bit warm than it is completely cold stone dead? Spiritually speaking. And of course it is. You got a little something to work with then. But that's not what he's talking about. So basically what he's saying is, you're neither cold nor hot. I will spew you out because you're not fit for anything. You're not fit to quench spiritual thirst or to bring spiritual healing. In other words, you've become unfaithful. That's what he's really referring to. But here's what he says to those who would repent. He says, well, we'll start in verse 20 this time. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my Father's, or on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So here, even though these people have become unfaithful or in danger of completely abandoning the faith altogether, nevertheless, if they will repent, turn back to God, if they will overcome, if they will conquer this inclination to give in to the forces that be, the surrounding powers that would lead them in the opposite direction, to repent of that, then this is the outcome. This is what will happen. Then you will sit with me in my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Now again, this is not something specially given to them. We've already read about this back in one of the previous promises. You know, back in to the church in Thyatira. It says, and he overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. This is saying the same thing. Those who overcome, who resist the inclination, overcome the inclination to cave in and let the enemy have his way, then will be given power over the nations. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, in the larger context, all of this should be read from the point of view of what was going on in the world at that time. Of course, what was happening then was same patterns that you see in other places in the world later through history. And you will also certainly find it in the time of the end. No question about that. In fact, in the time of the end, that'll be the time when the restraining powers are removed. You know, you read about that, Paul to the Thessalonians. He talks about the restrainer of lawlessness. He talks about the man of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, and the restrainer of lawlessness. What do you think that restrainer is? All kinds of interpretations there. Some say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Others say, no, that's that must have been, look at it historically, that must have been Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, because he was a fairly good emperor. He kind of restrained, he kept back some of the evils that would have befallen people. You know, he was a restrainer. And others said, no, you know, Nero, for example, who did replace him, he definitely became a bad guy. But anyway, some say that, and others have other opinions. My opinion is based on something you read back in Daniel. When you read about Michael, the chief prince, and other princes in the spiritual realm working behind the scene, and what do you find them doing? They're engaged in some way with the kings and princes and powers and principalities and whatnot of this world. They're behind the what's going on in the world. You have good angelic beings and bad ones. Good and bad. And you have the good ones restraining the bad. So, you know, you think, well, how much worse can it get? Well, when the restrainer is removed, when the restrainer is drawn in, says, in other words, it's like an army out at battle, and the general calls in the troops. What happens? Well, you look at what happened in Vietnam when the restraining power was removed, overrun by the enemy, wasn't it? What happened in Iraq? Some people warned, don't go there, don't get involved in that. And they warned what would happen. So because if you go there, you've got to keep troops there permanently, or you'll create something a whole lot worse than was there to begin with. Seems to be taking place, doesn't it? When the forces are withdrawn from a place like that, then the evil moves in. And even though it was a bad situation before, it even becomes a worse situation. So we have restraining powers in the spirit realm operating in this world. When those restraining powers are called in, what happens? That's why you have this tribulation period described here. And you know, that means that these messages to the seven churches are more important to us, or they're extremely important to us now. We don't need to put some kind of date on some prophecies or prophetic speculations to understand that. Because the world is bad enough as it is. There are temptations out there. Minds are being shaped and molded by a corrupt and godless society, no question about that. But can you imagine what it will become like when the restraining force is taken back? Well, we need to engage in this now. So what is the message for us? Same message it was for the people who were under Emperor Domitian and the other Roman emperors, and who faced persecutions and trials and the temptation to cave in to some of those pressures. Same thing they needed, this message here. And what is that message? To him who overcomes. To him who overcomes. This is your reward. Immortality, eternal life. And you will no longer be subjected to the rulers of this world, but you will rule the rulers of this world with me in my throne. That's the message. So to anyone who hears that message, or to anyone in hearing distance, I say, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches.